Matthew chapter 12 in your Bibles, the Gospel of Matthew in the 12th chapter. We've noted in our recent studies in Matthew that with chapter 10 we came to a turning point, the Gospel of Matthew. In chapters 10, 11, and 12 move us through this transition. In chapter 10, Jesus focused much of his teaching on the persecution that would come to those who were his followers and representatives. As they proclaimed the truth concerning him, they could expect that families would be divided, that they would be arrested, that they would be persecuted. And that's an indication that things aren't going to go as the disciples might have expected. They were looking for a kingdom that was characterized by peace, by the presence of the king ruling in justice and righteousness. But now he gives them some indication that there is a rejection that is taking place, that will result in their persecution and the rejection of those who are associated with the Messiah. When we came into chapter 11, Jesus said that the nation had rejected both John and his ministry and Christ and his ministry. And so he pronounced condemnation upon the cities of that day because they had been exposed to the greater light of the presence of the Messiah himself, and yet they had rejected him and refused to repent. So again, you get that sense of a turning in the ministry of Christ. Whereas Matthew had as his intention to present Christ as the Messiah, he's revealing now that that Messiah is being rejected. And when you come to chapter 12, that opposition and that resistance to the person and ministry of Christ solidifies. And really can say that chapter 12 is the turning point in Matthew's gospel. For with chapter 12, the leaders of Israel set their mind to bring about the execution of Jesus Christ. Note in verse 14 of Matthew 12. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him, note, as to how they might destroy him. In one of the other gospel accounts, tells us that the Pharisees went out and joined together with the Herodians. The Herodians were Jews who supported the family of Herod as king over the nation. And as you know, Herod wasn't even a Jew. He was an Idumean. So here you see the leadership of Israel joining together with even their opponents because now they have one unifying task. We must bring about the execution, the death of Jesus who calls himself the Messiah. It's in this chapter that Jesus confronts the nation with their guilt in committing what we call the unpardonable sin, the rejection of him and the kingdom that he has offered them. It's interesting, in this chapter, Matthew brings together Christ's threefold office. You know, Christ is prophet, priest, and king. And all three offices are brought together by Matthew in this one chapter. Just take note of these. We'll see them as we move through the chapter. In verse 6, we're told that Christ is greater than the temple. Christ in his messianic ministry is greater than the temple, comparing him in his priestly ministry and showing him to be superior to the temple. Over in verse 41, the last statement of verse 41 says, something greater than Jonah is here, showing the superiority of Christ in his ministry as prophet. Then down in verse 42, the last statement, something greater than Solomon is here, showing the superiority of Christ in his ministry as king, prophet, priest, and king. And he is unfolded here in this one chapter in all three of those offices. I think that's significant in light of this is the chapter that marks the turning point in the rejection of Jesus Christ. And from here on, it is a preparation for the cross, which is the climax in connection also with the resurrection of Christ. Now, as you might expect, the final confrontation between Christ and the leaders of Israel takes place over the observing of religious tradition and practices. And when they realize that Jesus Christ will not conform to their religious traditions and their religious practices, then they determine he must be put to death. And the issue at hand is the observance of the Sabbath day. And so we're going to look through the first 21 verses. And the issue in these 21 verses revolves around observing the Sabbath day. And the first incident will draw attention to the fact that man is more important than the Sabbath. That's the point that Jesus will drive home. The Pharisees had put the Sabbath above man. Jesus said, man takes precedence above the Sabbath. Secondly, he will drive home the point that it is all right to do good on the Sabbath. They had the Sabbath superseding even the doing of good. They didn't understand what was to be accomplished in the observance of the Sabbath. And then Matthew will tie this section together by showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the great messianic prophecy in Isaiah chapter 42. This has been one of the major burdens of Matthew's prophecy, to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so he is the Messiah of Israel. And we appreciate the discussion of the Sabbath to realize that the Jews in every area of the law, just about, had developed minute little regulations to expound on that. We're going to talk about work on the Sabbath. Well, the Jews weren't satisfied with what God had said about working on the Sabbath. So they had developed something like 39 additional regulations governing work on the Sabbath, so you would know what work really was. And we've alluded to some of these. How do I know when I'm doing work? Well, if you pick something up that weighs more than 2 figs, you've violated the Sabbath. Because that becomes work. Anything less than 2 figs, that's all right. And they had just gone to ridiculous ends to do all these little minute details that made the revelation of God such a burden to the people. Now, there is a pattern and a principle here that we ought to be aware of, that the further Israel moved from a personal relationship with God and the observance of his word as he intended it, the more precious, the more important the observance of their religious traditions and regulations became. Now that's important because it helps us understand what goes on in Matthew 12. It also helps us understand what goes on today. I really believe that the greatest single weapon that Satan has in keeping people from the gospel of Jesus Christ is religion. And you talk to a person who is religious but does not believe in Jesus Christ, and you find that his religion and his religious practices become a barrier, blinding him to the gospel of Christ. Because the observance of these traditions and the observing of these practices becomes what he depends upon for his relationship with God. And they have a variety of directions. Anywhere from observing certain sacraments to being baptized to believing that if you do good and do your best, God will accept you as you are. All religious practices and traditions which nullify the Word of God and make it more difficult for a person to see the simplicity of the truth of the gospel. So Israel had moved away from the truth of the Word of God. They were clinging to their religious traditions and practices, which happened in our great denominations in this country, founded by men who were committed to the truth of the Word of God, committed to the proclamation and teaching of the Word of God. They're just a shell now holding on to traditions and practices, but they are devoid of the truth of the Word of God. But in these, there is a holding on with tenacity to their religious traditions and practices. And the further from the Word of God they move, the more important those traditions and practices become. So it was with the Sabbath. Beginning in chapter 12 and verse 1, the first 8 verses center around this theme that man is more important than the Sabbath. The ministry that God has for man is what matters. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields. His disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain. Sabbath day, they're walking on the paths that went through the fields. As they did, they reached out and picked some of the heads of grain, probably wheat or barley, because Luke tells us they rubbed them in their hands to get the grain off. Now, this was allowed by the law in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. Israel was told that they couldn't harvest someone else's crop for themselves. But when you were walking through someone's field, you could eat as much as you wanted. This guaranteed that no one in Israel would go hungry. Because if you were hungry, even if you didn't have any money, you could go out and walk in somebody's field and eat. It was the way God made provision for the nation. So they weren't violating the law by picking the grain. They aren't saying you're stealing. The issue is it's the Sabbath day, verse 2. When the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath." That's the issue. Now, the law didn't say you couldn't do this on the Sabbath, but their regulations interpreting the law did. And you have to understand how detailed they've got. Let me share with you what they had said from Jewish writings of the time. "When you picked the head of grain, you were reaping. Therefore, the disciples were guilty of reaping on the Sabbath." Reap crops on the Sabbath? Well, when they picked that head, they had reaped. "Then when they rubbed it in their hands, that was equivalent to threshing, because they were breaking the kernels off from the stalk. Then when they held it up and would blow the chaff off from the kernels of grain, they were winnowing the grain." When it's all said and done, they had prepared a meal for themselves. And the law did say you weren't allowed to prepare a meal on the Sabbath. You were to prepare it the day before the Sabbath. You see how ridiculous they've gotten? It's reaping, it's threshing, it's winnowing, and it's preparing meals on the Sabbath. All they were doing was having a snack as they walked through the field. And they're being accused of making Sunday dinner, Saturday dinner. But they had violated the law of the Pharisees. Now, Jesus does not pick up and argue with them on their laws and regulations. He goes to a greater principle that encompasses the whole area. And it's a good thing for us to keep in mind. Sometimes when we're talking to people about the Word of God, they're doing things, and we get drawn into side issues and battling over little minute details down here, which really don't matter. And Jesus takes them on the broader issue, on the Sabbath as it relates to man. And he attacks them where it'll really hurt, on their knowledge of the Scripture. So he said to them in verse 3, "Have you not read what David did?" Now, keep in mind, he's talking to Pharisees. And that is really sarcasm. That really cuts to the heart. You who pride yourself in knowing so much of the Old Testament, did you ever read what David did? What do you mean, did we read what David did? I've got it memorized. Well, then you don't understand what David did, do you? What did he do? He became hungry, he and his companions. Verse 4, "He entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone." Turn back to Leviticus chapter 24 to learn about this consecrated bread. Leviticus chapter 24. The consecrated bread was bread, loaves of bread, placed in the sanctuary. And in verse 5, we're told of Leviticus 24, "Then you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 to a row, on pure gold tables before the Lord." Picture here. They make 12 loaves of bread according to the recipe given. They are arranged in 2 rows of 6. On a gold-covered table in the presence of the Lord. The loaves of bread symbolized God's fellowship and communion with the nation Israel. That was the picture here, one loaf for each tribe in Israel. And it pictured God's fellowship and communion with the nation. Jump down to verse 9. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons. They shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the Lord's offering by fire, his portion forever. See, what they did is at the end of every week they would change the loaves and replace them with fresh. And the 12 old loaves were to be eaten by the priests alone. They were reserved as the portion for the priests, part of God's provision for the priests to sustain them. So only Aaron and his family and descendants were to eat this consecrated bread. Come over to 1 Samuel 21. I'm going toward the back of your Bible a little bit. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Into 1 Samuel 21. The setting here, David is fleeing with his friends from Saul. Saul is determined he wants to kill David. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 33, we're told that Jonathan knew that his father Saul had determined to put David to death. So David is fleeing for his life. And in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, and he asked David, what's up? He's concerned. He's worried. Because here comes David with a small army. And Ahimelech recognizes this is trouble. And David tells a lie. Good, mighty man of God that he was, he lies. And he says, well, I'm on a secret mission for Saul. Can't tell you what it is. It's secret. Hush, hush. But we're hungry, and we need to be fed. Verse 3. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. The priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, only if the young men have kept themselves from women. And the only bread that was there was the bread that was reserved for the priest. David said, it's all right, that'll be fine, we'll take it. So, verse 6, the priest gave him consecrated bread. For there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. David takes and eats. What's the principle here? The principle is that the needs of David and his men, the needs of man, overruled the observance of a ceremonial regulation. It was more important that David and his men be fed and not starve than it was they observed that ceremonial regulation. So the needs of man are put in proper perspective there. There's also a parallel of David's situation and Christ's situation at the time. David is God's appointed king of the nation. And he's running for his life and in need. Now, while the appointed king of the nation is hiding for his life to preserve his life, what value is there in the observing of these ceremonial regulations? The nation is in rebellion against God. It's the same situation Christ finds himself. God's appointed king of the nation, and yet his life is on the line. Now his disciples are hungry, because even as king of the nation has not provided for him as their king. The observance of ceremonial regulations becomes of little or no value in this setting. But the point being made is, the needs of David superseded the ceremonial regulation. So back in Matthew chapter 12, Christ is saying the same principle applies here. I am the king of the nation. My followers have a need. Their need supersedes the observing of a ceremonial regulation on this occasion. He gives them another example, the practice of the priests in the Old Testament. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law? You know how he keeps saying that, like it's he wants to drive it home to the heart. How they've read it with their eyes, but they don't understand it. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? Now again, these are matters that the Jews would be well aware of. On the Sabbath day, did you know the priests broke the law in doing what God told them to do in the temple? They worked harder on the Sabbath than they did any other day of the week, because God said they had to offer double the sacrifices on the Sabbath day. Numbers chapter 28 says that on the Sabbath day, the priest is to offer double the sacrifices. That meant double the work in killing these animals and preparing them for sacrifice. And they weren't to kill and prepare and dress animals on the Sabbath. It violated the law. But they had to work twice as hard at doing it on the Sabbath. What is the principle here? Verse 6, I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. The priest in the temple ministry, and the work of worship associated with the temple superseded all other commandments and regulations. That's the principle. The temple was greater. And so the obligations of the temple superseded all other regulations. So that even though God had said you oughtn't to kill and dress the animals on the Sabbath, the work and worship associated with the temple superseded that law, so they did it in double. Now, what's the principle here? I say to you that something greater than the Sabbath is here. Something greater, not only just Christ, but his whole messianic ministry is greater than the temple, because the temple was a type looking forward to Christ. Now here, the antitype, the fulfillment of the temple is present, carrying on his messianic ministry anticipated by the temple. So Christ and his messianic ministry supersedes and overrule all other regulations and religious traditions, because he's greater than the temple. And the temple activity superseded all other laws, and Christ is greater than the temple, so naturally he supersedes it all. So the real issue here is submission and obedience to him, the messianic ministry. And if this is done in the context of the messianic ministry, it takes priority over any other law or regulation or tradition. That's a great principle, but it's very often misunderstood. The Jews didn't understand it. The Messiah, carrying out his messianic ministry, his followers in carrying out his messianic ministry, couldn't break the law any more than the priest doing what God required in the temple ritual of worship could break the law, because they superseded the law. Now, people don't understand that today. They nullify Jesus Christ by their religious traditions, their religious practices, and their religious observances. They don't understand he supersedes it all. They are kept from him by observing their traditions without realizing he supersedes it. The message of Jesus Christ is that salvation is found by faith in the finished work of Christ, his death and his resurrection. That takes precedence above everything and everyone. But how many people have an intense loyalty to their religious tradition and their religious practice and fail to understand the preeminence and priority of Christ? These Jews didn't. There's another example he gives them. It shows that they don't understand the authority of Christ generally. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. Again, Christ tells them they don't understand the Scripture. Now that's important. He does not say that they did not know what the Scripture said as far as the words go. But he said, if you had known what this means, Hosea 6:6, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. Matthew's recorded this already in Matthew chapter 9 in verse 13, where Christ gave the same accusation. Remember the setting in the days of Hosea. The nation Israel was living in sin and living in iniquity, in rebellion against God, and at the same time they were fanatically pursuing the observance of their religious traditions and practices. And God intervenes and says, you don't understand reality and what it's all about. That I'm not looking for sacrifice and religious practices. I'm looking for compassion. And that word compassion, you remember, was hesed. And hesed refers to covenant loyalty or faithfulness. What God is saying is, I'm looking for a heart relationship with me. I'm looking for faithfulness to me in the heart. And without that, all this religious tradition, sacrifices, and so on is an abomination. That's not what I want. I want a transformed life and heart. That's what Jesus said here. You don't know what it means to have a transformed heart. Now, keep in mind, he is saying this to the most religious people of his day, those who had devoted themselves, their lives, to the study of the Old Testament and to the observance of religious regulations. Jesus says, you don't have the foggiest idea what a real relationship with God is all about. Otherwise, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. And you note here he calls his disciples innocent of the charge. Why? In verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And if they are being obedient to him, how can you say they're lawbreakers? The Son of Man, again, his messianic title from Daniel 7:13, the one who is destined to rule and reign in glory, he is Lord over the Sabbath. And that's a clear statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, if these disciples are being obedient to Jesus Christ, how can you say they're breaking the Sabbath? He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He decides what can be done on the Sabbath and what cannot be done on the Sabbath. And now you accuse them of being lawbreakers? You see how twisted they are in their thinking? They've got everything backwards. You know what the priority of their lives is? Religious practice. That supersedes a relationship with the Messiah of Israel himself. The most important thing in all their life was the observance of their religious practice and tradition. You know, that hasn't changed. We have people who would give their lives for their religious activity today, their religious traditions. The most important thing to them is their church. The most important thing to them are their religious traditions and practices. And they know nothing of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that he is the sovereign Lord. He is the Lord here of the Sabbath, the one who is over all and above all. So the point there, that man and his relationship to Christ takes precedent above all rules and regulations and traditions. And some of you have come out of these kind of settings where you were religious, where you had your practices, and what happened? You came to Christ, they all had a fall by the wayside. There was a reorienting and a restructuring of your life. And what happens then? There is a division because those that were associated with you in those traditions and practices are very disturbed and very bothered. Often, what are your parents like? Parents who raise their children in these traditions and practices and formalities. That young person comes to trust Christ and leaves it, and the parent's life is shattered. They can't understand it. Why? The loyalty of their life has not been to the person of Jesus Christ or to the Word of God. It's been to their religious observances and traditions. They follow the line of the Pharisees. Different specifics, but the same principle being carried out. Jesus goes on. There's another confrontation to be recorded by Matthew regarding the Sabbath. Verse 9 says, departing from there, he, Jesus, went into the synagogue. And there was a man with a withered hand. And that word, behold, draws your attention to that fact. Behold. Look at this. Get your attention. There was a man there with a withered hand. And they, and here the they are the Pharisees and their representatives, questioned him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him? Now you see how they've missed the point here? It's no longer a question of seeing could he heal on the Sabbath. Because if he could heal on the Sabbath, that would be a demonstration that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. But their only concern is, will he conform to our religious traditions and practices? So is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? It's a dumb question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Let's talk about it. Well, it might be good to talk about, is there anyone who could heal on the Sabbath? You know, for us today, it's a moot point. I say that because you know what they're acknowledging? They're acknowledging that there's no question about the power of Christ, about the ability of Christ to do the mighty supernatural works of God. They don't have a question in their mind about that. Their question is, in light of our religious traditions and practices, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And underline that last statement. In order that they might accuse him. You see the whole bent and turn of their mind? They are looking for a reason to accuse him. They are not open to consider at all what the Scripture says or the real person of Christ. Their only concern is, how can we accuse him for breaking our law? You know what the law said? As they had developed it with all their regulations, you could do what was ever necessary to keep a sick person from getting more ill on the Sabbath. You could not do anything to make... So if a person was ill, you could do what you could to keep him from deteriorating. But you couldn't do anything to make him get better on the Sabbath. You say, well, that's a fine line. It is. But that's the way they were drawing their lines in those days. Now, this man is not dying with a withered hand. And he probably won't get any worse between today and tomorrow. Therefore, it would be unlawful to make him well. Because their law said you shouldn't make anyone well on the Sabbath. Talk about dumb religious activity and laws. Here's one. In order that they might accuse him, Jesus' response is to give an analogy. He said to them, what man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and that it falls into the pit on a Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? You show how foolish they really are. You have one sheep. He falls into a pit, and it's a Sabbath day. Would you look and say, oh my, it's a Sabbath? Well, I'll see you on Monday. No, none of them there would have done that, and they all knew it. They'd have reached down and taken that sheep out of the pit. You know what they've done? They'd have violated their own law for the good of that sheep. Now, you see how hardened and callous they had become? They had no consideration, no thought for this man and his suffering at all. For a sheep, well, I'd do it. But they're ready to murder Christ if he does something kind to this man. You see, their tradition superseded everything. That's how you can have such fanatics in the world today who are willing to do great, mighty acts of terrorism in the name of their religion. Why? Their principles of religious practice and tradition supersede everything, including any concern or any interest in the well-being of a person's life. That's not a factor. We say, how can people be like that? They're just like the Pharisees and the religious people of Jesus' day. That's just carried to its logical end. Our religious traditions are what matter. And what that does to a person, we could care less. So what do these Pharisees say? Our religious traditions and practices are what matter. This man's dilemma and his suffering is irrelevant. Jesus says to them in applying the picture of the sheep in verse 12, of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? You'd help a sheep on the Sabbath, but you wouldn't help a man. What a hypocrite. It is lawful, and you ought to underline that. That's the principle he establishes here. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. The Sabbath never was intended to keep man from doing good. The Sabbath was given for man's benefit. And so doing good on the Sabbath is right. Then he turns to the man. And you have to look at the other Gospels. We won't turn there. But in Mark chapter 3, and I believe it's Luke chapter 6, you have this same account recorded. And there's a dramatic effect that takes place here. Mark chapter 3 says that at this point, Jesus spoke and said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. So the discussion has taken place. Here they are in the synagogue with all these people around, and you can imagine it was packed. With Jesus being there and all that had gone on and hearing about him, the Pharisees are there. They're aware of this synagogue that the man with the withered hand attends there. They challenge Jesus with the question on it. And having told them something of the value of a man, he now, so everybody can hear, says to that man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. Can you imagine what it would have been like in that synagogue? Every eye riveted on that man. As he got up and came and stood before Christ. So Christ didn't want any misunderstanding of exactly what was going to take place. If you can rescue a sheep on the Sabbath, then I can rescue a man who is of infinitely more value. Then he said to the man in verse 13, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. Now, isn't it amazing that they'll accuse Christ of violating the Sabbath? All he does is give a command, stretch out your hand. He violated the Sabbath. Why? He made him well. Now, wouldn't you think they'd be overwhelmed with someone who had the power to do such a mighty deed? I mean, if you stop and think about it, that by a spoken word, Jesus had the power to restore that man's withered, shriveled hand to normal in an instant of time. And these religious leaders missed the point completely. Because you know what it says in verse 14? But the Pharisees went out and counseled together as to how they might destroy him. You can almost hardly believe that when you read it. How hardened they are in their sin. And Mark's account tells us that when Jesus looked around the synagogue in response to these Pharisees' challenges, he was angry at the hardness of their heart. They are so blind to the truth of the Scripture, just like today. You go and sit down with one of the unbelieving pastors or religious leaders in this city and share with him the glorious truth of God and how it has transformed your life and made you a new person. And see what response you get from them. See if they understand at all anything that's going on. Oh, that's nice. That's good if it worked for you. They won't understand it at all. They're like these religious leaders. So from this point on, the course is set. The leaders of Israel have determined that the only thing that will put a stop to the ministry of Christ is his death. And now it's a matter of laying the plans and determining how and when they can best accomplish that. What Matthew wants to do is conclude this section by showing that what Christ is doing and how he functions really fulfills Old Testament prophecy. So verse 15, but Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. What Jesus does is withdraw from the area to avoid precipitating a crisis. It's not the time for the execution. And the multitudes might be whipped up to defend him. So he withdraws, but he doesn't stop his ministry. He heals them all. He's not intimidated to stop doing what he had come to do. But in verse 16, he warned them not to make him known. And he did this in order to fulfill the great prophecy, the great messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 42. Matthew quotes the first four verses from Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. You note here, God the Father speaking. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity in this verse, because you have the Father speaking, my servant whom I have chosen, my well-believed beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him. Here you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all joined together in this one verse. Now you know, Jesus Christ is the servant of God. He is the chosen one of God. He is the one with whom God is well pleased. He is the one upon whom the Spirit of God has descended. And he is the one to whom the religious leaders of Israel are focusing their opposition, determining to execute him because he's out of step with their religious practices and traditions. You see how totally twisted and turned around we become? It's just the opposite of reality. Here, in the name of their religious beliefs, they are planning the execution of the one who is called the servant of God, the chosen of God, the well-beloved of God, the one who is empowered by the Spirit of God. And conformity to their religious tradition demands that he be executed. Could they be any further away, any more removed from God and his truth than they are? You see the great barrier that religion becomes to the truth of God? He shall proclaim, at the end of verse 18, justice to the Gentiles. Important insight here. There's a transformation, a change taking place. And the ministry concerning Christ will become directed to the Gentiles because of his rejection. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And there you see, He's fulfilling this prophecy by withdrawing from the opposition of the Pharisees. He's not going to quarrel. He's not going to do battle. He's not going to send them to go and holler in the streets and whip up the people to support him. Not at all. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. How does he deal with the struggling, the afflicted, the suffering in Israel, the man with a withered hand? In mercy and grace, he reaches out and restores them, strengthens them, deals with them in mercy and grace. He doesn't come and snuff out the struggling, the weak, and the battered. Not at all. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, until he comes in triumph, leading in judgment to set up his kingdom. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. You know, we ought to be glad for this section, because you and I are here today, by and large, as Gentiles. And we have hope in the Messiah because of the grace of God. This one that was sent and rejected by the nation Israel is the one who has become the hope of us, who are the Gentiles. We have a hope of life. Why? Because the truth of Christ is presented to us in the mercy of God. The nation Israel said, no, we will not have him to be king. We have one king, and this is not the man. And now God has set aside that nation for a time and offers hope to the Gentiles if they'll but believe in him as the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. I wonder where you are in relationship to Jesus Christ. You know, it's easy to look and see how blind and foolish and spiritually stupid these religious leaders were. But where are we today? We are in the same situation, with the light of the revelation of the Word of God clearly laying out that salvation is a matter of personal faith in the finished work of the Son of God, who died on a cross to pay the penalty for sin, who was raised from the dead because the penalty had been paid. There is no hope for salvation for anyone in any other way except believing in him as the Savior who died to pay the penalty for your sin. But multitudes of people today are going through religious activity, religious practices, observing religious traditions. Why? They think they're obeying God and being faithful to him. And what really they're doing is nullifying the Word of God. They're choosing their tradition over the revelation of God, doing the same thing that the Pharisees did. That the crucial issue is observing our traditions, being faithful to my church, when God says the real issue is my Son, Jesus Christ. Do you have a personal relationship with him? Have you come to recognize and believe that he died for you personally, to pay the penalty for your sins individually? Are you trusting him alone as your Savior? Or have your religious traditions and practices blurred your vision? You know, we're not careful. Even we who believe the Bible, are committed to Jesus Christ, can allow these things to creep in. And our routines and our religious procedures become very precious to us. And that's what happens. The more we do that, the more our focus becomes twisted and turned towards our practices and away from the Word of God. And you do that over a period of time, pretty soon the Word of God is left out, and all you're left is with the empty, void traditions and practices of men, of churches, of those who do not understand the truth of the Word of God. Praise God that in him is salvation, not only for the Jews, but in him the Gentiles hope as well. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you today for such a Savior. Father, so different than what men expected. So gracious, so kind, so humble, so loving, so forgiving. Thank you, Father, for the grace that is revealed in him. Thank you for the revelation of this portion, that he takes priority and precedence over every church, over every religious tradition and practice, that he is preeminent because he is Lord. Father, help us to see ourselves in light of him. Thank you, Father, for the value and worth that he placed on the people that he ministered to. Well, privileged we are to have hope in him. Lord, I pray for those here this morning, perhaps, Father, even coming to this church, this building, it's just part of a religious routine, for them, the going through certain motions of tradition, but the reality of it all has escaped them. God caused them to see that there is no hope for salvation in a building, in a ceremony, in a practice, but only in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death on our behalf. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.